in many of your translations, you'll see that this is titled really by the one that compiled your Bible. You might say God Himself is Judge, and that might be how it's titled in your translation. Really, though, as I've been wrestling with this psalm and studying through it, I think a more apt title would be a Psalm of Hypocrisy. The Psalm of Hypocrisy. Jesus, when He came and taught and preached and talked primarily against the things that were going on during that day, it was against hypocrisy. It was against the religion of the land and the religious of the land that had pretense and appearance of religion, but their hearts were far from Him. Matthew 6:1, we see Jesus say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And this psalm is really a psalm about hypocrisy, about those that would have an appearance of being part of the covenant, an appearance of worship, but their hearts are far from the Lord. This is the first psalm that we've dealt with, and actually the first psalm in all the psalms written by Asaph, chief musician, really much is attributed to him musically, but we see, I believe it's 12 different psalms that are attributed to him as penning them. So that's one unique thing about this psalm as compared to the other psalms that we've dealt with so far. It's written by one of the musicians. The other thing that's interesting about this psalm is we see God speaking in first person. It's really a dialogue that's going on, or if many of you, I know in your e-groups, are reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and in the book that we are reading through, it'll show the character that's speaking, Pilgrim, Christian, and then Charity or Purity, or the different characters in there. And we have a similar fashion today. We see Asaph, who is speaking or declaring certain things, but for the most part, the majority of this psalm is God's words to us. You'll see the quotation marks. It's God ushering forth these proclamations. This psalm begins with a tremendous declaration. The Mighty One, God the Lord. Really three unique separate words for God. We see that very rarely in Scripture, where God is referred to in three different ways in the same phrase. And really setting up for us that this God is fit and able to judge. El Elohim, Jehovah. And Elohim means, from our Sunday school class, the kids that are in Sunday school, Elohim means, anybody remember? The Mighty One. The Strong One. So we see here the Strong One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, that he has a residence, that he is the God, the Mighty One, the God of all creation, the final power, is speaking and summoning the entire earth to judgment. There's a time where this would be declared, but for now, issuing forth out of Zion, this perfection of beauty shines forth, God residing in the temple in Zion as the center of all creation, ready to usher forth this proclamation, this final judgment, and really summoning all people to consider themselves, all of creation to be considered and prepared for and ready for the coming judgment. We begin with this mighty declaration of this God that is able to judge. In verses 3, we really begin the call, the summoning to judgment. In verses 3 through 6. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him a mighty tempest. These are judgment words. These are words that describe the coming of the Lord. They're depicted in Revelations also. As we look to the end story, we see this God coming in fury and fire. A God of judgment and power and might. A God that will purify, a God filled with the tempest as the earth is shook and tossed and finally dissolved. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. A trumpet sounds, a final judgment. And then we begin to see God speaking. Gather to me, faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his judgment, for God himself is judge. Asaph continues. We see God speaking, though, gather to me, my faithful ones, and really sets up who he is speaking to at this particular time. We see initially that, and one of the commentators had a good analogy that really there's a call for all of creation, all the people to come to God to be judged. But God has, and they all have their eyes upon God. They're all looking upon God, waiting for judgment. But God is looking at a particular people. He's looking at his covenant people, those people that he has placed his affections on, those people that he has cared for, those people that he has covenanted with, those people that he covenanted with in a blood sacrifice. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And it's interesting because he calls them the faithful ones. Yet he calls all of them together. And we're going to see, even though he calls them faithful, there seems to be a desire to be known as faithful. When they gather before him, he does divide them into two groups. Verse 7 really begins a section judging worship before God, judging their worship. Hear, O my people, I will speak. In contrast to verse 3 where we said, he does not keep silent. He will proclaim, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. When God breaks his silence in judgment, it will be to testify against his people. And he says, I am God. I am fit. But not only in a general sense, I am God, which would be much easier to deal with, but he says, I am God, your God. He has a particular relationship with a particular people. I am God, your God. And if you can imagine being in the thrones of people at judgment, and God appearing, and Christ Jesus appearing to judge the living and the dead, and everybody's looking at him, and he appears in a general judgment, and we can stand in the crowd. But oh, when his eyes track to us as our God, our particular God, then we know we've been found out. At that particular place, at that particular time, there is no hiding. There's nowhere to be, to flee to. We cannot hide in the crowd of, I am God. Because what's followed is, your God. He knows us. He knows our hearts. And what he sees, he brings to them in great warning. Verse 8 says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. And then in a turn of events, we see him rebuking them for their sacrifices. So it's interesting. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. But verse 9 says, I will not accept a bull from your house. So what is he saying here? As he says, your sacrifices can come to me. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifice. I will not accept a bull from your house or a goat from your fields. See, God knew them particularly. It's almost as if out of your house or your fold, you bring the best and you arrive saying, look, God, what I have for you. And he says, I will not accept that type of offering where you bring your best and you come in your pride and you come before him in a heart yielding to him, that's not yielding to him. And you lay the sacrifice on the altar and say, look, Lord, what I have brought for you. But he does want sacrifices, and he does want offerings. But in verse 9 through 13, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. And then in a mocking way, we hear him say, for every beast of the forest is mine. Could you bring me something that is not already mine? Could you present to me something that I did not create that is not already mine? You pull it out of your fold to put on my altar as a gift to me, but I already own it. The vanity of that. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the field, and all that moves in the field is mine. And then almost to twist the dagger that he has pierced them with. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. I will feed myself. You bring this for me? You bring this bull for me? Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I do not need your sacrifice. I do not need nor require from you to bring your bulls or your lambs from the flock. This is not about you bringing something to me. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In humility and in contriteness and in brokenness, you bring the very best and you lay it on the offer and you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all this represents. Thank you for the spilling of the blood that is required for the forgiveness of my sins. And then you live out of that context and perform the vows to the Most High in faithfulness. And in your humility and in your weakness, you call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. See, we see here two different sacrifices, two different offerings, subtly presented to us in this psalm. One is someone bringing to God something that is already His, trying to appease the living God, and another that comes with humility and thanksgiving, living a faithful life to the Most High. And God sees the hearts of the giver, and He sees the hearts of the worshiper. This is an important thing for us to consider, this people, here on a Sunday evening. Because really for us, what this comes down to is, why would we come? What's our heart condition to come before the living God? Did we come to give Him something? Lord, I'm going to sacrifice and give up my Sunday and come to hear the word preached. And I hope you are pleased by it. And I would like my neighbors to see me. And I would like to be known as a righteous person. Count me among your people, Lord. Or do we come needy and hungry and thankful and broken? Do we offer our hearts as sacrifice before the Lord? Do we come seeking to know what it means to live faithful lives? Lord, crush us. Help me to live for you. Lord, I call upon you again, trusting that you will deliver me. See, what we have here are covenant people called before the Lord to be judged, and He's judging their worship. And he's dividing them, and he's separating them. Those of true worship and those of self-worship. God delights in true worship. He delights in obedience. And he delights in dependence. And what we bring to him is offering of thanksgiving, faithfulness, and calling upon him in our need as true worshipers. And then in verse 16, we read, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." And we see a judgment of works being unfolded. It's interesting because the group is the same. He called those people that he had covenanted with his people, Israel. He'd called them to him. Yet here he refers to a group of wicked. Yet they're within this same group. This is not a separate group. This is not like the first admonition was to Israel and the second was to everybody else in the crowd. No, this is the same group because he says here, "What right have you to recite my statutes? You who are part of my covenant, who come to me reading my statutes, proclaiming my law, taking my covenant on your lips, declaring God, telling our neighbors, I am of them, joining with them, receiving the benefits of them. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenants on your lips? For truly, you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you." It's a piercing of the heart. It's a dividing of the joint and marrow within the people gathered there. He says, "You may look like this, but I know that you hate discipline. You fight against it. I know that you cast my words behind you. You disregard them." And what a tremendous warning for us is God's people who have been given so much more in Christ, who have not a remnant or a people with a distant God, but a God who have entered into covenant by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his blood, who the Holy Spirit indwells. And yet we gather together and we see clearly taught that there's tare and there's wheat among us. It's not my intent or my purpose tonight to call anybody out, but it is my pleading before the Lord that he would do a work in your heart. Who are you? Who are you when you gather to worship? What are you offering to the Lord? How do you truly live? What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. And how is this manifested? How does this show itself before the Lord? In verse 18 to 21, he goes on, he says, "If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue remains deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You associated with quietly. You were pleased with the thief, the sinner. You used your mouth for deceit." Probably not in the context of a Sunday morning gathering, but Monday morning, What were you talking about? How were you using the words that God had given you? You slander your brother? You use your words for deceit? These things you've done, and God watched, and God waited. I have been silent, God says. And we find that in our own life. Sometimes we live these things out, and we are pierced by the Spirit, but we continue to seek after our sins, and God is silent. The first day, and silent the next day, and silent the day after, and we think we have gotten away with it. I can live out the sinful desires of my heart, and there's no accounting for it. God is silent. It doesn't seem to matter. What God wants from us is brokenness over these things. A broken and contrite spirit. If we go one page to the right, to Psalm 51, in verse 16, we see the true effects of God's work in the heart of a sinner. And it's a deep, private work that goes on in the hearts of those people that God is working in. And we see in verse 16, David coming to this place. And he really is saying again what we read in Psalm 50. For you will not delight in sacrifice. Really, you will not delight in the bulls that I would bring you. Or those from my fold that I would bring you. It doesn't cost David anything to bring God a bull. Or 1,000 bulls. Or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants heart worshipers who come in thanksgiving, who come broken over their own sins, who are turning, fleeing from these sins. God does not want people to have a pretense or an appearance of worship. Do not honor God with your words or even your deeds, especially religious words and deeds, and have your heart far from God. The reason this is so important for us, this particular psalm for this particular people, is we become very good at knowing the right words and looking the part. And this is my greatest fear for our young people. For that row of girls that sits right back there every Lord's Day. This is my greatest fear for you. That you will learn the words. And you'll learn how to act in the context of a Christian culture. But you will never have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. That it will be show. I fear that for all of us. Would the Lord work deep within us to answer these questions before Him? Why do we come to worship? Is it a show? Is it for my family? Is it because somebody expects it of me? One of the most difficult days of my life, yet looking backwards, one of the most precious works of God in my life was the day my daughter left the piano, went home, and told us she was an unbeliever. She played the piano that morning, denied Christ that afternoon. Because the worst possible thing that she could have ever done is come back the next Lord's Day and played the piano again. Or sat in the brown chairs, pretending to be something that God had not done in her, out of her love and care for her parents, not wanting to hurt us, or let those people down that she loved. I'm pleading with you to ask the Lord to show you what's truly going on in your heart. Verse 22 says, mark this then, you who forgot God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Mark this then, you who forgot God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. But God is a loving God, a merciful God, a caring God. God draws a people to Him. He does a work so magnificent in our lives. He gives us hearts to love what we once hated, to seek after what we once fled from. It's an open call. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Plead with Him to do a true heart work in your life, that you could be a true worshiper and live out a faithful life. Verse 23 says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one that doesn't stride in with his bull, but comes in thanksgiving, in meekness, in humility, glorifies God. As we gather in humility, as we gather in weakness, as we gather needy, dependent upon the living God, as we come to Him with contrite and broken hearts, He is most glorified as the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross is put on display. To one who orders his way rightly, the end of verse 23. The one that lives faithfully. The one that seeks after the Lord. The one that seeks to obey Him out of a heart of love for Him. The one who is serious-minded about turning from sin and seeking to live a life that rightly glorifies God. He says, I will show the salvation of God. Not really through right living do you become saved. But through right living, He works out this salvation in you. I will show the salvation of God. I will put it on display through the way that you live, through the way you have ordered your life. This looks different than the world around us. This ordering, this structuring of our lives, this living faithfully looks different. It looks like the things that we see that we're called to die to ourselves, to live for another, to not be seeking after the pleasures of this world, to be living simple and quiet lives, to not be pursuing the riches that this world has to offer, but to be living quiet, faithful lives to glorify God, lives of worship and praise, lives of thanksgiving and gratitude, lives of love for God, love for our neighbor. The psalm has tremendous warning for us. Because God knows our hearts and will not remain silent forever. And there is a coming day when our hearts will be exposed. And I say all this in the context of my heart, with my doubts, with searching my own motives. I haven't mentioned to Lewis before we started. Our motives are so tricky to understand. At the end of the day, am I trusting in myself or am I trusting in the Lord? If I was to die today, would my only claim be Christ? Do I see myself bringing before the Lord anything of any value other than a broken and contrite heart? That's the only thing that gives me any sense of assurance. It's the only thing that should give you any sense of assurance is that we claim Christ and Him crucified, buried, and risen. It's our only hope. It's our only act of worship. Let's pray. Father, if you desired anything other than a broken heart, a contrite spirit, humility, Lord, we would give all of our energy to it. Lord, I would have been a great Pharisee. Father, my flesh is so bent in living out these things that I see proclaimed here, to live in a way that glorifies myself, that shows my strength, that makes me seem and appear righteous to my neighbors. Father, would you break us of these things? Oh Lord, would this be so distasteful? Would we have such an appalling reaction to that, Lord, as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we know of the grace of Christ, as we live out lives as thankful people. Lord, may we be true worshipers. Father, would you search our hearts? Leave none of us unturned tonight, Father. And where there's doubt, or where the answer is no, Father, work within us a repentance, a genuine repentance to faith, that we could truly love you with all of our hearts and give our lives over to worshiping you for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.